Genesis chapter 31. We covered the first 21 verses as we covered chapter 30. So if you remember the battle between the sisters, the dual brides of Jacob, naming their children things like, a troop to get you this time, and you know, this time he'll really love me. You know, just the names of their children speak a world. A very dysfunctional family in that sense. Some of the applications that we talked about, it's not that we lack self-esteem, it's lacking God esteem, right? It's understanding what God says about us, not what we think about ourselves, but what he thinks about us. And that's a much more stable foundation, knowing what God thinks about you than what you might think about yourself. Having that security in him, knowing that he loves you, that confidence comes into your life, knowing that God loves you, the peace, the praise that comes out of you as you know that God loves you. So it's that decision to live in the grace of God. Now, Jacob's family, as we see this, they struggle to do this. They live within the blessings of God, but they're struggling with their self-focus. Jacob is, Leah is, we even see Rachel that way. So they have his promises, but they still struggle with this perspective, the correct perspective to have in the grace of God and the promises of God. So we see a lot of forcing the blessing going on, creating anxiety in their lives, tension in their lives. The calling is to rest in him and to walk by faith. Remember the illustration of the touch and go landings from the plane, right? You're going to land on the runway. Nope. Oh, you just touch and go, you know, and they just keep circling the runway of the grace of God. And the idea is land the plane in the grace of God. Something about the way God works in our lives. He gives us his promises right now. We have his salvation that is both now and forever, right? There's no strings attached. The gospel isn't this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life as long as they do living for the Lord correctly. That's not added, right? There's no condition in the grace of God. He simply offers you life, and there's one requirement. What's the one requirement to receive from the Lord? Faith. Could not be easier than simply believing, settling down into the grace of God. What God does is he works in us until that's the reality in our lives. Having given us the promises, not conditional promises, they're unconditional in Christ, and we have those promises, but then the sanctification process in our lives is that God is transforming us into the image of his son. Not, listen, not so that you will be saved, but because you are saved, because you have the promises of God, and you live by faith in the Lord, then that transformation begins to occur, continues, and you know, you meet those people. They give their life to Christ, and everything changes. They just start running for Jesus, and you just look at them, and you go, I wish I could love God as much as they do. I wish I had so much, as much confidence as they do in the promises of God. Well, guess what? You can, because the promises are real and they're for you today. And God has made you a promise that he's going to finish the work that he's begun in you. We tend to be the ones that cause the slowing down of that work because of unbelief and doubt and all the things that we hold on to. And so chapter 31, Jacob leaves Laban. He takes his wives, his family, his children, all of the flocks that God gave him in an increase, and he takes them and he leaves Laban and returns to the land that God gave to him. So remember, he left because of the conflict with Esau, where Esau said, I'm going to kill you for what you did. Remember, he stole his birthright and his blessing. And then so he fled to Haran, where Laban lives, and then now, many years later, was it I think at least 20 years later, he's coming back into the land. So God told them this in chapter 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So he had told him, leave this land and go back to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you. And the application that we made last week is that we want to leave, we want to let go of, or even forsake, is a way to understand it, any envy, strife, the things of the flesh in our lives, and return to the land of grace. Do you remember what I told you last week? There's a meter that you can use to see how much you're living in the grace of God. Remember? I called it the graceometer. You want to know how much you're living in the grace of God? You can tell by how much grace you're showing people around you. If I'm being, well, I call it being a sin sniffer, right? If I'm looking for the failure in your life and trying to accentuate it and judge you and condemn you and hold everything against you that you might do that's a mistake, I show you no grace, then it's the evidence that no matter what I tell you, I'm not living in the grace of God. But if you meet someone who's gracious to those around them, then it's the evidence that they're living in the grace of God. So you might want to try it. Next time you feel like, I'm just not getting this, just ask yourself, how gracious am I being to those around me? The graceometer. So we're picking it up in verse 22, because now he has left. The angel of the Lord has spoken to him and promised him that he will be with him. I will be with you. Go back to the land of your fathers. And if you remember, Jacob steals away in the middle of the night. Verse 19 of 31, now Laban had gone to shear the sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. So Jacob stole away in the night, and he fled. And there's like some background music. Obviously, she stole her dad's idols. It's basically, she took her father's gods when they left. So we're picking it up in verse 22. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched his tents in the mountains of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your fathers spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? I think that's comical. Why did you steal my gods? You know you've got the wrong God if someone can steal him. And then Jacob answered, verse 31, and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. This is probably a legitimate concern. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live in the presence of our brethren. Identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. And then he went into Leah's tent and entered, or went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all around the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched, but did not find the household idols. And then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day. The drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." I like it when it's a narrative because there's a lot of applications here. So Laban sets out to pursue Jacob because he's gone with everything. Remember, the daughters, when they saw how the wealth over that six-year period had been transferred from their father Laban to their husband Jacob because of what the hand of God upon Jacob's life, the servants of Laban said, "Hey, he's taken everything. Look at this." And it was obviously God's hand upon Jacob. Laban changed his wages. Okay, you get the striped sheep. Okay, you get the spotted sheep. Okay, now you get the blotched sheep. And God kept making that the prolific, you know, sheep that were born. So God did it, and Laban had to agree that it was the Lord, and we see that he does. But Rachel stole the gods. She makes this rather precarious. Unknowingly, Jacob, in his big spiel here, in his defense of like, "So what'd you find? Come on, buddy, what'd you find? You didn't find anything?" Because he thinks that Laban's just trying to cheat him. But reality is Rachel did steal the gods, and she's even lying about it and sitting on him and all of this. What a mess. But you know, you never know the full story. There's a proverb that says the fool answers a matter when he's only heard one side. You got to hear all the sides. And Jacob, it's a great story to remember. We really don't know the full story, usually in any situation. We don't know the full story. And if Jacob knew in that moment when he's getting ready to start his diatribe against Laban, if someone would have said, "By the way, Rachel took him. She's sitting on him in her tent." He would have said, "Well, thanks for coming," right? It would have been a different thing. But now he's pretty bold and doesn't realize the risk that he's taking here. Well, something else too. Laban is mad and pursues Jacob. Why? Because he's going to go do exactly what Jacob assumes he's going to do. He's going to go take back his stuff, maybe even put up a big fight. And God stops him. God blessed Jacob, and one of the ways we see that is that he appeared to Laban and spoke with Laban. Not because Laban was a man of faith and knew the Lord. We're going to see that he doesn't. But God speaks to him as a protection for Jacob. But he says here in verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, you better not do anything bad to Jacob," you know. Again, it's interesting to me. Laban wanted to throw that out there like, "Well, it's in my power to do you harm, just so you know, and if, you know, but God protected you." Laban has no power to hurt Jacob because the Lord's protecting Jacob. But people will be offended. Listen, church, people will be offended because God protects you from them. In pride and unbelief, human power resents the protection of God upon his people. When you look at Israel's history, they've never been like this amazing people group that are just like numerous and powerful on a natural level in their history. Now, they're pretty powerful now on a natural level, but they're definitely the minority when it comes to numbers concerning all those around them. And yet, time and time again through history, God proves that he's the one that saves them and protects them because of his power. Battle after battle, all through their history, he preserves his people. And that makes a greater hatred towards them, I believe. I was talking to my father. My father was half Jewish. He didn't know he was Jewish until he was older, but we were talking once, and he asked me, he goes, Chris, why do you support Israel? And I said, well, because they're God's chosen people. And he said, well, how can you say that? I mean, don't you think if everybody around the nation of Israel agrees that the nation of Israel is doing things badly, that they shouldn't be allowed to do these things? And he's kind of making a case for all the other nations hating Israel. And I said, Dad, you know why I think that they hate the nation of Israel, all the nations around them? Because God has placed his name on the nation of Israel. It's in their name, governed by God, Israel. And because God's name is upon them, they are hated by the unbelieving world. My dad, who was not a believer, looked at me like he was just lost. Like, I don't even know how to understand what you just said. But that's exactly their history. Because God has placed his anointing upon his people, therefore the world sees that and resents that protection. So, Laban goes on here in verse 43, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Is Laban repenting? Is he responding in faith? No, he's frustrated because God is stopping him from getting what he thinks is his. He still thinks, all this is mine. Remember Jacob said, if God didn't protect me, you'd probably take all this away because you think it's yours. He says, well, actually, it is mine. But I can't do anything about it now. You're just going to steal it all from me. There's not a faith response at all in him, but he says, let's do this. Let's make a covenant. So let's read this here to the end of the chapter, and then I want to share some things with you about it. So verse 44, now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, these stones, and they took stone or gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap, that's what those words mean, by the way, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So that's honorable. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. So do you get the covenant? Covenant is they made this pile of rocks and they set one rock up real tall and it's like, okay, this is the marker. I am not going to pass this to attack you or do evil to you, and you're not going to pass this way. It's like a land barrier. You're not going to pass this way to harm me, and God is our witness. Even if no one sees, God is our witness. And Laban even adds there an honor towards his daughters as part of that covenant. But look at verse 53. The God of Abraham, this is now Laban speaking, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So Nahor makes this covenant by the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father. Terah was their father. Who's that? Who's the God of Abraham? Abraham, Nahor, and Terah. I have no idea who that is, by the way. Because Terah didn't know the Lord. He was an idolater. And Nahor, his brother, didn't know the Lord. He just came from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, with all of their foreign gods. It was Abraham that was called by the Lord God and responded by faith. So Laban is saying, okay, so you're related to Abraham, so we'll make a covenant in the God of Abraham and his brother Nahor and their dad Terah. There. That's nobody. I don't know who that is. But Jacob makes the covenant by the God of his father, the fear of Isaac. That's the living God that Jacob knew by faith. People obviously can be wrong in their understanding of God, simply holding to the God of their fathers. Man's understanding of God, it's their God, right? Not my God, their God, the God of my fathers. But Jacob, it's his God. He calls God the fear of Isaac, but it's Jacob's God. He has a personal faith experience with the Lord. So man can be wrong in his understanding of God, of course, and holding to that is not what we're called to do. We're called to hold to the revelation of God, God's revelation to man. And so that's what faith is, believing the scriptures that reveal the true revelation of God, and we call the Lord my God. When I'm talking to someone, I don't say, you know, I'll make a covenant with you in the God of, you know, Kim and Terry, you know. I mean, that's great. That's the Lord. But it's my God. I make a covenant to you in the name of my God, right? And so a big difference here for Laban. He does not have a personal relationship with the Lord. God gives us the evidence of who he is in creation. He gives the evidence of who he is in the prophecy of Scripture, and he gives us the revelation of who he is in the gospel. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas? Acts 14? And they're preaching there, and I can't remember what city it was, and the men of the city start to worship them, thinking they're Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas, they rip their clothes and they run into the midst of the men. And they're like, men, what are you doing? You don't worship people. You worship the God who's the creator. He's given us the evidence of who he is in creation. And by giving us good things like rain and harvest and all those things, he's the creator God. That's the evidence of the true and living God. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, the God that shines light out of darkness reveals the glory of who he is in the face of Jesus Christ, the true and living God. And so we see the fruit of the relationship that Jacob has with the Lord here in verse 54. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. This is what he learned from his father, his grandfather, was to offer these sacrifices to God. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place. Chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Interesting. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So he has the promises of God. He's returning to the place where God is telling him to return to, the land of his fathers. And he meets angels on the way. So God has said this, "I will be with you." And as soon as he starts responding and returning to the land, angels show up. And he says, this is God's camp. Mahanaim, that's what it means. Camp of God. So heaven is confirming the promises of God to Jacob. So his response, truly God is with me. I want you to see this growth that's happening in Jacob's life. God makes a promise to him. He's walking by faith. God gives him confirmation of his promises. And he says, it's true. God is with me. This is the way God deals with us. He makes promises to us, And as we respond to those promises in faith, he gives us further revelation of who he is so that we can continue to respond in faith. If we do not respond in faith to the things that God speaks to us, then what happens? Then we wrestle and we struggle, and God continues to work in us to make us people who respond to him in faith. And this is the sanctification of God in our lives. So as he's returning, the question, of course, is, what about Esau? This is my brother who swore he would kill me after Dad passed away. And so Jacob's past is truly haunting him, but God is intent on changing him. These are the promises of God that work this sanctification in him. So Jacob, all of his imperfections, this family that's all mixed up and self-focused and making all these mistakes, hold the promises of God, and God is faithfully transforming them into his image. And by the way, that's how God works in your life. He promises to finish the work that he's begun in you. This journey that we're on, don't get discouraged. Just because you're a dirty, rotten sinner, don't let that bother you, because God's going to finish his work. Now, I say this a lot. I know Christians, you know Christians, who have made decisions that have ruined their lives. Their decisions ruined their lives. They walked away from the ways of the Lord, still believing, but they ruined their lives. And I highly recommend that you don't walk according to the flesh. You walk according to the Spirit and enjoy all the blessings that God has for you in his promises. But God will faithfully finish the work that he's begun in you. So I remember last time when I read through Genesis and I saw all this stuff just like 3D in my mind. These were people that failed miserably on their own, but God kept redirecting them. So let's keep reading. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. That's to the east of the land of Israel, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. In other words, I'm back. Are you okay with this? And then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him, right? So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, that's his family and all of his servants, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. So he's just scrambling for an idea. Okay, I don't like this. Esau got back to me. He's coming with 400 men. Everybody divide into two groups. You get over there. Because when he gets here, there's a good chance that one of these groups will be attacked and perish. So at least I'll leave half of my posterity, right? That's the idea. Then, and that's a big then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What a beautiful prayer. He's afraid of the situation. He comes up with a plan. And then he prays. That's probably the only mistake, is that he waited until after he came up with the solution before he prayed. But what a beautiful prayer. Look at this. He addresses God. You are the God who spoke to me. He has this personal relationship with the Lord, and he comes before him in humility and rehearses his promises, states his problem, asks his petition based on God's promises. Now, when I talk about prayer, I usually rehearse stories like this because it's so clear. Here's who you are. You're my God, and you made me these promises. Here's my dilemma that I'm in, and so here's what I ask, that you would perform your promises. Do you see the strength of this prayer? You see, if God makes you a promise, is he going to do it? Yes. What a great petition of God. God, I'm really hurting and I'm afraid right now, so I'm going to ask that you would do what you promised you would do for me. Whew. That's called praying according to his will. And we know God hears when we pray according to his will. Lord, you've said to me, you'll never leave me or forsake me. So I pray that you would never leave me or forsake me. That's a great prayer on a lonely day. Because, you know, sometimes it feels like everyone else is just insufficient to fill that void. And we say, but Lord, you promised you'd never leave. So I pray that you won't leave. That's just a powerful prayer. Think of the promises of God and then think of what you're going through and bring that under the power of God's promise and end by holding to his promise. It's exactly what Jacob does here. It's a beautiful prayer. The only thing is that he waited, came up with his own answer and solution, and then prayed. You know, a lot of people do that under the title of God helps those who help themselves. You've heard it, right? Well, you know, like the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible. Never read it. You know, do your best and commit the rest. That's a little better. But I have something better than both of those for you tonight, and it's this. God, you do your best, and I will do your will and rest. Right? God, you do your best, and I'll do your will and rest. God's the one that does the work. And as we obey him, as we walk by faith in what God is calling us to do, we trust God to accomplish his promises in our life. Totally different than that self-preservation. I'm going to come up with a solution, and then I'm going to say, okay, God, now bless this mess. You know, it's best to say, Lord, what's your will, and then walk in it. Right? That's faith. When we hear from the Lord and we walk in it. I was talking to someone recently, and they've got something going on in their life, and they don't know what to do. And my prayer for them is that they would hear from the Lord. I didn't have an answer for them. I just said, you know, I pray that you hear from God. Because whenever I don't know what to do, once I hear from God, it's simple. Okay, God showed me what to do. And then it's just walking by faith, trusting God. When I don't know and I don't hear from the Lord, that's a tougher situation. That means I need to wait on the Lord and wait until I hear from the Lord. Verse 13, so he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to you, to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. And so he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So we're going to pause the narrative of Esau and all that dealings until the next chapter, because this is what he does. He sends the gift. in these droves, and the people start arriving with all these animals and all these supplies. And he's like, what are you? Oh, this is for you. Jacob gave you a gift, and he's coming. And then more gifts and more gifts. I guess we call that buttering someone up, right? And there's proverbs that say that's wise to do. It can work when you give a gift to someone that's, you know, at odds with you. Oh, thank you. Yeah, are we okay yet? No, how about another one? Oh, look, I have another gift, you know. That's what Jacob's doing because he's afraid. So his prayer is awesome, but he's living in fear of what Esau might be up to. And then there's this story that we're going to end with tonight that's the pause here. As he's by himself and that gift has been sent on and the family's camped there with him. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, this man touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, this is the man who's wrestling with Jacob, said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel, face of God. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So this story of a guy shows up in the middle of the night to have a physical wrestling match with Jacob. I'm blown away by this story. I've read it many times. He met the Lord 20 years earlier in a night vision. Do you remember that? The Lord made his promise to Jacob. Now the promises weren't just dad and grandpa. It was now his personal meeting of the Lord in a night vision. Now he meets the Lord who appears to him in human form in a night mission. It was the Lord meeting Jacob, by the way, by Jacob's response, I have seen God face to face, he says in verse 30. Therefore, I'm going to call the place that. So we could say, well, is that the evidence then that he met the Lord face to face because he believed it was the Lord? How do we know it really was the Lord? Well, I'm going to give you another commentary. It's in the book of Hosea. Let me turn over there. Hosea chapter 12. And this is the prophet rehearsing this story. Hosea chapter 12, I'm going to read to you verses 2 through 6. And this is, he starts to rehearse this story in this prophecy. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah. This is far into the future now. God is speaking through the prophet, a word of judgment upon the nation of Judah. And he will punish Jacob, right? That's also Israel. According to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. So he's prophesying to the nation, now calling the nation Jacob. But verse 3, he took his brother, this is now Jacob himself, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he wrestled and struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord in his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. So here, tucked in this prophecy to the nation of Judah, he says, and you're Jacob. And this is what Jacob did. He wrestled with God and prevailed, right? So we can look back on our story and not wonder if we're interpreting it correctly. This is the Lord who has showed up to wrestle with Jacob. Many people believe that it's the Lord Jesus in what's called the Christophany. So before Jesus was born in the flesh, he appeared as a man back in the Old Testament. God is beyond time. So once you grab that, you realize it's not hard for God to just show up as he would will in the past. But it's a great mystery. Who started wrestling who? We don't know. How long did they wrestle? Well, it appears to be all night. What started this? We don't know. Was it a quick match, a 3-second pin? No. How was the win determined? Well, if you've ever watched wrestling matches, when someone gets pinned and they tap out, right, that means, okay, you win, you win, you win. I think eventually Jacob had to tap out here because the Lord touched his hip and put it out of joint. Anybody ever had your hip out of joint? I've had my shoulder, I thought it was dislocated, but it wasn't. Have you ever talked to somebody or had a shoulder dislocate? I was watching a video where someone knocked his shoulder out of joint and his friend came and yanked on it and put it back in joint. Oh my goodness. So they're wrestling, and as the sun starts to rise, so we're just going to assume this was a long battle, a wrestling match between Jacob and the Lord, and it lasts all night until the sun starts rising, and the Lord's saying, okay, you need to let me go. Sun's coming up. Isn't that interesting? Kind of mysterious? And Jacob's like, no. So he goes, okay, well, we're done, and touches his hip, and Jacob is no longer able to fight, but he won't let go. He wants that blessing. Now, this is the work that God is doing in Jacob. I want to remind you of this. This wrestling match is God answering Jacob's prayer. Jacob here is signally defeated, and he continues to hold on for the blessing. Jacob knows it's the Lord, or at least a heavenly angel. I don't know if he knew that it was the Lord after the Lord ascended or something. He knew it wasn't an enemy, though. So this defeated man now holds on in desperation, and this is the lesson. The Lord is pushing to leave as the sun rises, and that provokes Jacob to hold on. He can't fight anymore, but he's holding on. This is different now in Jacob. Jacob normally would try to work the blessing himself, but now, as a broken man in desperation, he's holding on to him, and this is God's answer of his prayer. His prayer in verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. So the prayer, deliver me, God knows better than Jacob knows what he's praying. He's saying, Lord, I need you to deliver me because Esau's coming and I need you to defeat him for me. Well, Jacob needs God to defeat Jacob and Esau, right? That's the idea. Jacob needs a transformation in his life, and that's what this wrestling match is all about. He needs to be delivered, but not just from Esau. He needs to be delivered from himself, from his nature, from his self-focused life, from his fears, and he needs to be delivered from Esau. You know, God hears our prayers when we pray, and he hears what our hearts are really saying to him. Matter of fact, Romans 8:26, you know this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God knows your prayer better than you do. He knows what you really need better than you do. So Paul tells us this, when we pray, we really don't know how to pray. And in those times when we really don't know, God understands us. His Spirit begins to pray through us with groanings that can't be uttered. The way I look at it is this way. When I come to the Lord and I say, oh Lord, I can't deal with this. I need you to deliver me from this situation. God understands the oh part in the beginning of the prayer. There's a lot communicated in that. You know, when you're in an argument with someone or a disagreement with someone, For me, it would be this in the disagreement. The person says, Chris, 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 Chris. There's a lot they're not saying, and there's a lot they are saying by repeating your name five times, right? And when we say, oh, Lord, 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 I need you. Oh, dear Lord, I need you. God knows what you really are praying, even to the point that you might not, but he will intercede for you. It's very encouraging to me because this wrestling match is an answer to Jacob's prayers. Jacob is a broken man, and it's God's intentions to transform Jacob in the middle of his darkest trial. Do you wrestle with God? Do you wrestle with his ways? You know his promises. Do you work your plan and then pray? Do you come up with an idea of how it's all going to work out and then say, okay, there. Okay, Lord, I need you to bless this. You know, do you do that? That's very common for us, I believe. Or this, you know his ways, but then looking back on your life, do you push kind of your own ways, even though you know his ways and you know you probably shouldn't be doing that? If so, then God wants to break you and make you more dependent upon him. God wants you to see your own inability so that you will desperately grasp onto him. You see, our brokenness becomes our deliverance. I was at a conference in Ohio at Alistair Begg. We were at his church at a conference, 600 pastors, beautiful worship times. It was amazing. And the speakers were just incredible. And I've told you this story before. There was this deacon in the church, you know, the guy that sweeps up, the deacon. And he'd come in between the speakers and say, okay, we've got a lunch break for you guys in the other room. You know, feel free to take 20 minutes and then make your way back in here. We've got another speaker, another worship time. And then the next guy would come up. And then after that, he'd come up and go, okay, well, you're dismissed for lunch, you know, or whatever. He got up and he said this after a very wonderful Bible study that I cannot remember. He got up, the mere deacon, and said this, well, there you go. If dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage. Let's take a break. And I sat there and I went, what? I wrote that down. I wrote down what the deacon said. If dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage. And I have never forgotten that moment in between the powerful preachers, the mere deacon spoke from God to me like an angel. It was just like this, oh, that's you, Lord. My weakness is an advantage because you're just trying to make me a man more and more dependent upon you. And if I'm weak, I'm going to need you more. And I said, Lord, thank you for my weaknesses. After I had my stroke, I left town for quite a while. It's about what? I had the stroke and then was gone with my sabbatical plus medical leave. It was about 4.5 months, I think, I was gone. When I got back, Terry said, hey, Chris, told me this story. And he said, you know what? His greatness is not dependent on your greatness. And laughed. And I went, that's so true. It felt so good to know that I didn't have to be strong. Because I was concerned whether I'd be able to preach after my stroke, because my mind's all over the place. I got up and I realized, oh wait, that's right. God's faithful to me. God is faithful. If dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage. And guess what, church? God's going to win in your life. In the end, you'll agree that all that God's allowed and all he's working in your life was good, because God is good and just and right, and his ways are better, and his promises are brighter. The wrestle becomes this, continuing in his ways, persisting to believe his promises, diligently holding to him, continually seeking him. This is the wrestle that continues in our lives, and God is going to win. You want to fight? You go ahead. When you look back on your life, you might see someone who wrestles quite a bit, just simply trying to hold on to the Lord. Well, welcome home, Jacob. That's what happens. But what did God do? I'm not going to let you go, Lord, until you bless me. God's blessing to him was a word. He spoke a word to him and changed his name. Now, that name represented his nature. Jacob, deceiver, heel catcher. Even in Hosea, he held onto his brother's heel. He was a deceiver. And he fought with God and prevailed. He didn't prevail over God. God prevailed in his life. All he did was hold on. That was the prevailing. I was desperate for God. And so God changed his name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, prevailed with God. In other words, governed by God. That's what it is. Jacob is changed into a man that is desperate for God. Now God's in control of you. Paul, when he was talking about his relationship with the Lord in 1 Corinthians, he said this, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, saying no to me is part of my grip on God. And Paul, this radical anointing on his life, he would send, you know, a piece of cloth that he'd used to wipe his face while he was at work, he would send it ahead to a city where there was some sick people and they'd be healed when the sweaty cloth showed up. What was that about? That was about him believing that God was going to use that to ignite someone's faith and it would work and they would receive a healing. Now, that's just amazing to me. But Paul knew that was not his security in Christ, the power of God in his life. So he did this. He was very careful to make sure that he was saying no to himself and yes to God, lest he would be pulled into this idea that maybe the anointing is my salvation. Nope, because you could get disqualified from that. But he didn't want people to think, I believe I'm saved because of the power of God in my life. It was this. I have a personal relationship with God where I die to myself and I live for him, and that's what I do daily. It was his personal relationship with the Lord. If you want to look it up, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. Saying no to me is part of my grip on God. So Paul, for example, like Jacob, he used to kick against Jesus. Paul, why do you kick against the goads, right? He used to kick against Jesus. Now he fights to stay close to Jesus. He's fighting in the right direction by faith. A.W. Tozer said this, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Now that can be misunderstood very easily, but that I want to read it again to you. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. He said that regarding the wrestling with Jacob and the angel of the Lord, and the idea is this, God wins. When I struggle against him, God wins by transforming me into the image of his son. Now that's a faithful God who works in our lives. So when we wrestle against his ways, we want to die to ourselves and live for him, returning to his ways. Do you wrestle in prayer? We want to be desperate for his blessing. Sometimes God makes us desperate through uncomfortable circumstances. And this is interesting. In our story, they wrestle all night until daybreak, until the day dawns, the scriptures say, and the morning rises in our hearts. This is the place that we're in, wrestling to hold on to his promises. That's our effort. The faith is to hold on to the Lord, hold on to his promises until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, until we see him face to face, glorified in that new day. We want to stay desperate for our heavenly home, our glory in Christ. We're almost out of time, but let me say it this way. The current situation of this world that we live in is what God uses to make us desperate for him. And I want to share, Mary, was it this last Sunday or the Sunday before? In worship on Sunday morning, the Lord spoke to her and told her it's fatal to get overly concerned with the affairs of this life. It's a fatal mistake. It's a fatal mistake to get overly concerned with the affairs of this life. I don't want to wrestle with this world. I don't want to fight to have them respect me. I want to fight to hold on to him. Paul said this, there's one thing I do. I have not attained yet to heavenly glory. Haven't attained there yet. It's not a finished work in me yet. But one thing I do, I hold on to that for which God has held on to me. In other words, I picture this, God's arm reaching around me like this, this big, strong arm of God. And he says, Chris, I've got you. Just right around my shoulder, over underneath my arm. Chris, I've got you. I'm not letting you go. You're mine now. This is the promise of God to you and I. He promises to keep us in him. So what do? Well, I remember when my kids were little and I'd grab them like that, they'd just flail. And it just made it so hard, you know. But I realized, Lord, sometimes I flail. What are you doing? I can't believe you allow this in my life, Lord. And then I realized, Lord, I think I'll just hold on. And I see that big arm of God across my chest, and I go, you know what? I think this is better. I'm just going to grab on to you as you have grabbed on to me, right? That's when you are wrestling in the right direction. I'm just going to wrestle to hold on to the Lord in my life. Wrestling in prayer. Oswald Chambers said this. I share this a lot. It is not so true that prayer changes things as that prayer changes me and I change things. Prayer is not a question of altering things externally, but working wonders in a man's disposition. In other words, God wants to include us. I call it the blessed inclusion through prayer. Lord, you're going to accomplish your will, but you've told me to pray, and here's your promises. So I'm going to pray, look at my situation, see my great need for you, and then finish your promises in my life. Lord, I pray that you would not leave me or forsake me, right? As an example again. And then I hold on to that promise with all my might, and then God does the work in me. I kind of rearranged that statement from Oswald Chambers, and I say it this way: prayer doesn't change God and therefore change things. God changes things. Prayer changes me, and then I am led by the Holy Spirit through prayer, and things change. As I'm just holding on to the Lord, I find that he does the changes in my life. Scriptures say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the blessed inclusion. Prayer changes me. It just does. Now, I told you the story about the chainsaw, right, in Napa. I was a landscaper. This is the short version. I was a landscaper, moved up to Napa, didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of business sense either. And I had all my equipment in my garage, and it was old, beat-up equipment. And I had one thing that was in good condition. It was my big steel 044 chainsaw sitting there in my garage. And I had put some tools in my truck, and I was getting ready to leave to work. And I thought, you know what, before I leave, I'm going to run in the house and just worship the Lord for a while. And I grabbed my guitar, and I'm sitting in the living room just singing a couple of praise songs to the Lord. And I finished, and I said, okay, Lord, thank you for that. I needed that. And I went out to get my truck, and I looked down, and the chainsaw's gone. And I thought, well, why did I put the chainsaw in the truck? I don't have tree work today. And I walked over to the truck, no chainsaw. Ran back in the garage, no chainsaw. Truck, garage. What? I freaked out. I called my pastor, Bill, and he came over and wept with me. Because I said this, I've given my life to the service of God, and the only thing I had that was worth anything was that chainsaw. My perspective. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? Right, all that. And it was just this broken moment where I felt like, now I've lost everything. Well, Chris, your wife is more than... No, I've got nothing. The chainsaw is gone. I mean, just lost perspective, everything. And I began to pray. God, you know that guy who stole my chainsaw. Go get him, God. And I was so mad. That's how my prayer was. Lord, go get him. Show him that he can't do this to your people. You know, all these prayers. And I prayed that way for a year. But during that year, my prayer changed to, Lord, you got to save that guy who stole my chainsaw. It went from, go get him, God, to, God, you need to save him. That's what it was. Prayer changes us. When I pray, my perspective changes. It wasn't about the chainsaw. People are more important than things. And this guy, you have placed a greater value on him than all that I own, than all that anybody could own in all the world. You need to save him, God. And then my wife, business was tough back then. And this guy would call on my home phone number and say that he wanted to meet me. And my wife got kind of scared, so he called once, and I answered the phone and said, "I don't know who you are, but I'm not going to meet with you alone, and you got to stop calling me." He goes, okay, I stole your chainsaw a couple years ago, and I've given my life to Christ, and I want to bring you back your chainsaw. And I thought, huh? What? You mean my prayer got answered? Yeah. He got saved, and I was going over to my friend Jeff's house that night, and we invited that guy over, and he had dinner with us. We worshiped the Lord for a while. He shared his testimony and gave me back my chainsaw. See, God is faithful. He said, "Hey, by the way, I've got a tree job. Can I borrow your saw?" I kid you not. And he would borrow it all the time. And everywhere I went in town, when I wanted to fix equipment or everything, I'd go, "You know, I guess I got a story for you." And I'd start the story, and he goes, "Oh, no, yeah, we know him. He told us the story. I guess he's a Jesus freak now." And I said, "Well, I am too, you know." And I would share the gospel over and over with everybody in town that knew anything about landscaping. It was just amazing, the work of God. Here's the thing, though. God works in our lives when we surrender things to him. We get it wrong. The prayer was wrong. Go get him, God. But God uses prayer to change me so that he can answer the prayer that's from him. This is powerful. This is what God does in Jacob's life here in this story. This is what God does in your life. There's plenty of examples of this name change in Scripture. Moses' servant, Hoshea. Moses couldn't go into the promised land, so he took his servant, Hoshea, and said, "You're going to have to lead the people into the land, and so I'm changing your name to not Hoshea, which means salvation. I'm going to change your name to God is salvation, which is Yahoshea, Yahshua, or Jesus, Yeshua, or Joshua." And Joshua led the people into the promised land. There's a lot to say about name changes. Abram got his name changed to Abraham. Sarai to Sarah. Jacob to Israel. Simon, remember? Simon, I know you. And your name will no longer be Simon. I'm changing your name to Peter. It went from Simon, which means being heard. Your cry is heard. Which is one of Leah's sons, by the way. To Peter, the rock. Jesus met Simon and said, "I'm changing you to the rock. That's who you're going to be." God, when he changes a name, he changes a person. The old nature is done away with, and we're given a new nature in him. You know how Peter starts his second epistle? Simon Peter, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, here's who I was, and here's who I am in Christ. If you ever get an opportunity to share your testimony, there's your outline. Here's who I was. I came to Christ. And here's who I am now in Christ. Here's what God's doing in my life now. That's your outline. God wants to transform us in our lives. Father, we thank you for all of this. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, and not to cut the story short, after this day, Jacob limped on his hip for the rest of his life. A new man in you with his limp and all. And Lord, if that's what it is in our lives, if you have to give us a limp that will be the evidence that we have been conquered by you, that we've been transformed by you, then so be it, that in our weakness you would be shown as strong. Lord, that we would find ourselves more dependent upon you. Have your way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.